this evening by the grace of the Lord. I wanted to speak about something that is a moral teaching connected to a feast our church presented the day before yesterday. I want you to know that whatever the church presents has a reason behind it, and you should pay attention and examine daily what it brings before us, what it is that it is presenting, because we have something to gain from it. The events the church celebrates are not drawn up out of the history of the church and out of the church's happenings merely to fill up the days. The purpose is that a person be taught both dogmatically and morally. That is why every day has something to teach, something to tell us, something to remind us of. The day before yesterday, on Tuesday, in between our gatherings, our church celebrated the veneration of the precious chains of the Apostle Peter. For most Christians, and even for those who perhaps went to church that day, the event passed by unnoticed. And yet it is an event that is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and it has its teaching. If a person knew the things written in the Scriptures, he would not go astray, neither in faith nor in knowledge. He would know many things, and at every moment, in every situation he faced, he would draw out the appropriate remedy, because Holy Scripture is an entire pharmacy from which a person can prepare the remedy suited to his illness. There is nothing that does not have its answer within Scripture. Many of us go astray and suffer and carry anxiety because we do not know the Scriptures, and we are left with questions. But we go astray, as our Lord said, "You are led astray, not knowing the Scriptures." So this is the event I wanted to bring to the surface tonight, with the blessing of St. Peter. In my notes, I find that it is in the 12th chapter of Acts. It is the time when they slaughter the apostles like chickens. The life of Christians costs nothing to the idolaters and to the unbelievers. But the Christians, too, take no account of their own lives before the cause of Christ. So listen to events from the days of the apostles. Because when we say Acts of the Apostles, we mean the works, the acts, the labors, what these people did and what they came to realize, how they faced the persecutions and such things, and how our Holy Church and her dogmas spread. And at that time, says the writer, who is the apostle and evangelist, Luke, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to afflict certain of those from the church, that is, to torment or even to put to death some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He had James put to the sword, he says. He slaughtered him. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, they were pleased that he had got James out of the way, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. He seized Peter as well. Now those were the days of unleavened bread, their Passover. And when he had taken hold of him, he put him in prison and handed him over to four squads of soldiers, four men in each, to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him up before the people. He arrested him, it says. Since it seemed good to the Jews, he arrested Peter too. But because it was the days of Passover, so as not to be defiled, being otherwise pure, they put him in prison, and he handed him over to 16 soldiers. Four squads of four, that is, four groups of four soldiers each, and they had the man bound inside the prison. They kept him under guard there so that, once the Passover was over, they could bring him out before the people and clean him up as well, as the saying goes. In other words, do away with him. This was the fate of the early Christians, apart, of course, from certain exceptions. They were counted worthy to confess their faith in Christ. If we had lived in those days, would any of us have remained faithful? We today, whose religion is upheld and even guarded by the police forces, and yet still we deny Christ of our own free will, His church, His clergy, His faith, His mysteries. What would we do if we found ourselves in those days under such a persecution? Surely we would all be deniers. Again the economy of God, again the love of God, again the providence of God. He did not permit us to be there then. But we live in times 1,000 times easier, where if we want, without any persecution, we might at least stay near Christ. He goes on, "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. Peter is in prison, but others who also belong to Christ, and the passage calls it the church, are praying for Peter that God would help him and set him free. They still wanted Peter, they still had need of him, and they kept praying. One person suffers, and another prays. What do we do when someone else is going through difficult times? We close the door and withdraw inside, don't we? That is our answer. We ought to share so deeply in the pain of the one who suffers. We ought to burn with concern for the one who is scandalized, and we ought to rejoice with the one who rejoices. The commandment is, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We have reached such a state that we are saddened by another's joy and we laugh at another's mourning. The complete opposite, there, while his heart is burning, yes, to see him like that, we rejoice. For here is the occasion for a person to see how he conducts himself. How many people are distressed tonight? How many have financial problems? How many have family problems? How many have problems in their marriage? With their children? With I don't know what? And we know about all this, and we talk about it, but no one has gotten down on their knees to pray. No one has picked up the phone and called someone they know to be a person of faith, to say to him, here, write this name down on a slip of paper and commemorate it. Elder, I beg you. Prayer is a great thing. Prayer disarms the justice of God. They stop the mouths of lions and quench the power of fire. Faith joined with prayer. For in order to pray, a person must first of all believe in the one to whom he prays. No one appeals to someone whom he knows cannot help him. On the contrary, he persists when he knows that the one to whom he prays can help him, even if for a time he does not help him, for a reason known to him alone. This, then, is what is meant here by the organized body, which is both material and spiritual. The organized body, the church, the Christians, the association, the assembly, the brotherhood, whatever you wish to call it, should always offer themselves both materially and spiritually. There were women, it says, who had received mercy from Christ, and they now serve the material needs of Christ. I do not know, whether you have read the gospel, but it tells us that our Christ ministry was supported financially by certain women who had received mercy from Christ. Christ's ministry. You will see further on what we must do. Here we see now a spiritual gathering. Others came together and, as it tells us here, they keep vigil. They went to a house and shut themselves inside for fear of the persecutions, so that no eye would see them, secretly treading softly, of course. They let the darkness fall on tiptoe, perhaps even with their shoes off, to reach that place, all of them together to pray to God to give them Peter back. Fervent prayer, it says, not just two words, Lord, have mercy on us, and then we stop. Instead, we pick up the newspaper, watch TV, listen to the news, or pick up the phone and talk to someone for 5 hours about this and that. Fervent, it says here, and fervent prayer was made by the church to God on his behalf. Always keep this in mind, and when God sees that in your need, in your difficulty, you find yourself beneath another's prayer, even if you yourself are not praying to God, know that you will receive the fitting answer, the answer that truly benefits you. The very fact that you humble yourself and go to ask for help, this is great in the eyes of God. The fact that you believe prayer conquers God, that it resolves all things, all of man's difficulties, this is a great thing in the eyes of God. Woe to those who imagine that the anchor, their security, and the key to solving their problems, they hold in their own hands. Paul, writing to the Hebrews in the 6th chapter, I believe, you will read that our Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into heaven. At the right hand of the Father, just as the proto-martyr Stephen saw him, at the right hand of power. And it tells us that he is for us the anchor, sure and steadfast. All ships, everything, cast their anchors down into the sea to make themselves secure. The Christian must cast his anchor upward. Man's anchor is Christ. And now man must turn upward and cast his anchor there. And when he casts his anchor upon Christ, let him be certain that what is most beneficial will be provided. Either he will bring him out of the temptation if that is best, or he will leave him in it again if that is for his benefit. For it is not always to our benefit that he brings us out of temptation, but sometimes to keep us in it, as Daniel offered himself, and as Daniel answered Nebuchadnezzar when he pressed him to worship the golden image. He says to him, King, we have a God who is able to bring us out of your hands. Do not threaten us with a furnace and the rest. To us these things are laughable. And even if not, even if for reasons he knows he does not bring us out, we still will not worship your image. We believe he can bring us out, but even if not for reasons he knows that he should not bring us out, then we must go in that direction. Even if we become a coal, we still will not worship the golden image. This, even if not, if we understand it, is what we say in the Our Father, Thy will be done. That is how we say it, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we interpret this will by taking care that our own will be done. We say, Let our own will be born, our own. We know this matter must be settled. The illness must go. This marriage match must come about. We must get this person out. We know as though we know anything at all. Laughable are the things we think we know. In any case, these people were praying to God and saying, You, deliver Peter, if it is possible now, from the hands of these beasts, the man shut in prison among 16 soldiers, bound with chains and the rest. This is the chain he bore for the love of Christ, the chain that survives to this day in the city, and they venerate it as well, so that they may receive sanctification from it, like the relics of the saints, like their handkerchiefs, like a vestment today, and other more recent things we have from saints. And we ask grace from these, because they were worn by people graced with the Holy Spirit. This too these people did for him, no doubt about it. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the Passover had passed. God is watching over everything. They keep on praying tomorrow. Herod intends to bring him out, to execute him, so that the Jews would rejoice once more. And when Herod would have brought him forth that night, from the evening into that very night, Peter is sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Peter, where did you find the courage to close your eyes? Tell me, who waits for his execution tomorrow and still has the courage to fall asleep? This is what Christians are. To be a Christian means to be dead. He has already died. Another has taken charge of him. He lives for another and he dies for another. The Christian must be calm. He must learn to live out what the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I confess it, I would not have the courage to sleep, to close an eye. When I knew the fate of the other man and knew the mindset of these people and what was waiting for him, yet Peter had the strength to leave the whole matter in God's hand and to sleep. He did not even know that others were praying for him. He did not know that either, so he could not draw any hope from there. With no hope of his own, he left the matter in God's hands. God knows better than I do. If he has left me in their hands, there must be some reason for it. Many people are scandalized when they hear of such things or witness something like this. A similar thing happened in the days of the divine Chrysostom. For when we Christians face death, we want to die surrounded by flowers. We want bishops and others beside us, giving us a grand and solemn send-off. We turn this funeral service into a festive celebration. Anything, anything, so long as we don't suffer, so long as we feel no pain, anything at all. And yet are you, my friend, greater than the honorable forerunner? His holy head was permitted to be handed over one evening as a prize for a harlot's dance. Are you higher than the honorable forerunner? Chrysostom, are you greater, you preacher, you cleric, you bishop, than the divine Chrysostom, who was sent off to Kukusos in Armenia and died there in exile? What did those mouths not say when people saw the police marching a cleric away? Ah, what's the old goat done now, and who was he anyway? Chrysostom, the mouth of Christ, died over there burning with fever, having just celebrated the liturgy in the little church of St. Basiliscus, far from his own people, far from his flock, far from everything, all alone. So do not be scandalized. Draw from these things the arguments that will hold you up in your own difficult moments. Once in Constantinople, they slaughtered a Christian, a proven Christian. Everyone held him as a saint, and his enemies slaughtered him in the marketplace like a goat. And then the unbelievers said to the divine Chrysostom, where, they said, is his God. If there were a God, they said, and if he believed in a real God, why did God not save him from that knife? And do you know what the Divine Father answered? He did not want to deprive him of his crowns. That was the answer. Perhaps we will not be given the chance to be called to such martyrdoms, those who come after us, when the Antichrist appears, and so forth, he is approaching, as we can see from the context. They will come to such a moment. Woe to the people who will find themselves in those days. We will have those first times all over again. We ourselves will not live to see it. Our years are few. We will pass on from here. But they will come again, and then things will be very hard. That is why a person must pray in advance before the temptation ever comes. And yet, when we have comfort, when we have health, when we have money, when we have youth, when we have people around us, our prayer is little. But when the storm seizes us, then we run to pray, and many times the illnesses that overtake us are so severe that we cannot even pray, and our faith is shaken, and we may even lose our faith altogether. So it is good for a person to do as the divine Chrysostom did. I do not know whether you read his prayers besides the other prayers this Holy Father had. He also had one great prayer, which he would say every single day. He speaks this prayer in advance to our Christ. He says to him, and I will put it in my own words, if I ever come to a difficult moment and deny you, know that I still love you and that I deny you only out of overwhelming force and out of the weakness of my nature. He prays beforehand lest he should ever fall, lest he should ever stumble. Yes, we sleep peacefully. The sirens are not sounding, go to sleep. Turn on the TV and sit there watching. The matter is settled, is it not? For a person has much to answer for in this world, and much to prepare for that other world. And his time is short. Even if it were 969 years, as long as Methuselah lived, it would not be enough for him to build what he must build for his immortal soul and to live in eternity, for that life has no end, as our Christ has said. So, when they were about to bring him out, and so on. That night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. Besides the ones who were right beside him, there were others as well, guarding the doors. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by, and a light shone in the building. There it is. An angel comes right into the prison, and a light shone. And striking Peter's side, he struck him the way a mother comes and taps you. Get up, my child. It is time for school. Get up for church, and so on. And striking Peter's side, an angelic touch, he raised him up, saying, Arise quickly, get up fast. And the very moment he said this to him, the chains fell off his hands. For how could Peter move? How could he get himself ready? How could he set out while chains held his hands bound? Of course, the chains fell off. The angel loosed them. This is a great lesson that everyone must learn. No matter what difficulty you may be facing, no matter what chains bind your hands and keep you from moving, know that God exists. He has an angel appointed for this very purpose, whom he can send when you least expect it, at a moment you could never foresee if only you believe. That angel can loose your chains and deliver you from even the most difficult moment of your life. Many do not believe this, and often because God's clock seems to run late. They run to mediums. They go to the fortune tellers with their coffee cups and to the card readers to see how their case will turn out. Whatever case a person may have, however difficult it is, however tangled it is, suppose there is nothing at all in his favor. Even if nothing is in his favor, if God says that this case must be resolved for your good, he will resolve it. He has the power. Believe this. Do you remember the Gordian knot? No one was able to untie it, but there was one who was an image of our Lord Christ, Alexander the Great. He went, he looked at it, he saw the Gordian knot, and what happened? He drew his sword and said, Whatever cannot be untied is cut, and he cut it. This is Christ. There is no person who was ruined who nevertheless humbled himself and handed over the whole file of his life to Christ. The lawyer may steal your papers and sell your case because he was bought off by the opposing party. He has no morality and no holiness in him. He respects no oath. He sees nothing at all. Anyone can deceive you. and you find yourself caught off guard. The only sure advocate and defender a person has is the one who shed his own blood. He shed his blood for us, yet we do not trust him. We do not hand him the whole case file, as we do with a lawyer, whom we also pay. We do not entrust the whole case to him, we keep part of it in our own hands, and that is precisely why we do not always have good results. So the chains fell from his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals. Quickly gird yourself, fasten your belt so that you can walk freely, and put on your sandals." In other words, he had taken off his shoes, his sandals. He had also taken off his tunic and was sleeping there on his terrace, secure and at peace. And I return to that first point which shows us here how he understood blessedness. He was unconcerned about what would happen, and you know he was married, as it appears. You remember that our Lord healed his mother-in-law. A mother-in-law presupposes a wife, and perhaps he also had children. Now the thought of the wife he would leave behind of his children, and all the rest torments any human being, however lacking in honor he may be. But Peter appears to have been noble-hearted, a faithful man, a well-ordered man with the soul of a child. And let us commit our whole life unto Christ our God. It's a lie. Isn't that one of the prayers of our church? Don't we pray it? And yet what actually happens? Nobody is in the habit of entrusting their affairs to Christ. Each one thinks, "I'm the one who will keep myself safe. I'm the one who will get myself cured. I'm the one who will manage this. I'll build that," and so on. He pushes Christ off to the side. That is why the Apostle James complains about this very thing and reminds us of it. "Look," he says, "people say they will go on a journey, they will do business, they will make money, they will come back, and so on, and they never say, 'If God wills.' This great factor whom we call God, who holds everything in his hand, past, present, and future. We hold nothing. Our past has left us. We have no power over the future, and the present does not exist. The present belongs to God alone. God always is. We are not. The words I am speaking are already in the past, and the words I am about to speak are in the future. The present is a single point on an imaginary line. In a fraction of a second you cross over into the past. And there must be fear. Only when a person entrusts himself to God, as the church prays, 'Our whole life, our whole life.' There was a couple, I will give you a small example, who had vowed that if God gave them a child, they would go to our most holy Theotokos at Tinos to baptize it, because they had had no children up to that point. It seems that Theotokos gave her approval, and a little girl was born, but the husband could not bring himself to make the decision to go and baptize her. Many years passed. The little girl was nearly of marriageable age, that is, 3 or 4 years went by, and the husband fell ill. No doctor could do anything for the illness, even though he combed through both Greece and Europe, and so his wife kept telling him, 'Let us go,' and this and that. 'Why do we not fulfill the vow, since the child is still unbaptized? Why do you not go to the Panagia? She is the one who gave you the child. Perhaps the illness comes from this very thing.' So once again, it was for his own good that God allowed this, and the temptation went away. 'You fool, you left the little one there, and what if the child falls and is killed, and unbaptized on top of it?' So she believed this thought of the temptation, and leaves the church, and goes and guarded the child until the service was over. Then the husband came. They ate something, and they would do the baptism afterward. The husband comes back from church. 'Why did you leave so-and-so?' she says. 'I thought there was a chance the child could fall, and that is exactly why I came here.' 'Well, why not put a couple of chairs on this side or something? It will not roll off. It will not be killed. How would it fall?' In any case, that is what she believed, and that is what she did. The devil got her out of church. She never said, 'My Panagia, you brought us here. Would you ever let the child be killed? If I set 2 chairs beside it, that is the part that falls to me. That was what depended on me.' So they set up a little table and opened a bowl they had there to take out something to eat. They both sat down at the table. One sat on this side, while the other, apparently the woman, used the child's little bed as a seat. As they were eating, the child fell to the floor like a football, bang, straight down. In this way, the Most Holy Theotokos showed them that she was watching over them. The result, you are not able to guard it, if I do not guard it, if Christ does not guard it, if the angel does not guard it, if the Holy Spirit does not guard it. How beautifully David puts it, which we read in the Anavathmoi on the days of the presanctified, unless the Lord guards the city, in vain does the watchman keep vigil. Not phantom jets, not alliances, not machine guns, not warships, no one at all. If the Most Holy Theotokos and Christ do not guard our borders, our nation, our church, our faith, no one has the strength to hold on to anything. We will be scattered into other countries, and we will all end up driven into the sea. In all things it is Christ who will preserve us, and this should always be our way. A person should set out with the precious cross and ask his angel, who is beside him, to guard him in every circumstance. We ourselves say this: when an accident happens and someone emerges from a heap of twisted metal, as cars so often become in collisions, and you see him come out completely unharmed. The Ascension, the Annunciation, the Annunciation, the Annunciation. And it's true what people say. By rights he should never have come out of that alive, out of that heap of twisted iron, out of what was left of the car, a heap of crumpled metal. How did a human being walk out of there? He says it, yes, but then he forgets it. He doesn't always put it into practice. A Christian, though, ought to put it into practice always. In any case, the angel goes on and says this to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. Then he says, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Put your cloak on as well and come along with me." Peter does all this, but he does it mechanically. He does it as though he were seeing it in a dream, because you know what a hungry man sees in his sleep? Well, he sees bakeries full of loaves of bread. Well, and now this man, the next day, they are going to take his head off. What is he going to be seeing, that someone has set him free? That is the sort of thing he is seeing. He does all this, but he has not yet grasped that it is real, that he is no longer in chains, that his feet have come out of the stocks they had held him in, that the soldiers do not see him, that there is a chance a door will open and he will walk out, doors locked and barred and guarded. How is anyone to escape from there? Was it even passable? In any case, wrap your cloak around you, the angel tells him, and follow me. And indeed, like a man with no will of his own, he follows, and he did not know, he had not understood that what was being done through the angel was real. He had not realized that it was true. It seemed to him a fantasy. But he thought he was seeing a vision. He supposed it was a vision. And passing the first guard and the second, the guard posts are the places where these men kept watch, the sentry points, as we say. They passed the first watch, and no one spoke to them. They passed the second watch, and no one spoke to them. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city. They had now reached the outer door. They had come out through the prison. Everything opened, everything and everything, and now they reached the courtyard gate. And if they got through this one too, if it opened and they went out, then they were free out in the city. So they came to the iron gate, the one that leads into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It opened all by itself, because it is like what happens in certain large businesses, in banks and so on. As you walk in, when you step on the spot, the door opens by itself, and as you pass through, it closes again behind you. Something like that happened here, but not by any material mechanism, because it is night, and everything is certainly locked, double locked and barred, and there are men standing guard. The gate, it says, opened to them of its own accord, and when they had gone out, they went on through one street, they walked down one little street, and immediately the angel departed from him. He brought him one street further away from the prison. Surely the door closed again, and they would have found it shut. The guards would have been at their posts, and yet Peter had been stolen away from inside. Peter went out, and he found himself free to move as he saw fit. Now I ask myself, I am 63 years old. So how many times in my life have I not come into difficult straits? How many times should I have died? How many times should I have been executed? And I do not know whether I should ever have come back from Albania. God alone knows how, then, were all these things, which by human reckoning were impossible and beyond human power, resolved? Surely someone else resolved them, someone who in his love foresaw that I would repent and return, so that my soul too would not be lost in his abundant goodness. He worked all these miracles in my life, so that I might eventually return and repent. God has no need of us, sir. God, John said the other day, is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Need of us? Does he have need of us? He has angels and archangels. God has what he needs to do his work. Someone might say he has no need for his work, but no. Let that never be. You must never believe it. I, above all, do not believe it. And you too have such difficulties, perhaps even now, even among us. There are people who have such difficulties. Well, it is the same God. There would be no lawsuits, there would be no quarrels, there would be no melancholy people, no people who have lost their sleep over such troubles. But what is needed is complete trust. Let us commend our whole life to Christ our God. Our whole life, not a part of it, the whole. Our life, take it. If it is your will that I go to prison, let it be blessed. If it is your will that I die, let it be blessed. What is there that could frighten a Christian? Nothing. Death, of course, is the harshest. Is it not, because everything else, one says, can be healed? Death cannot be healed. And yet even this, since there is resurrection beyond death, even this is healed. So nothing can threaten the Christian into yielding and blaspheming his Christ, into denying his faith, whether in word or in deed. This is the moral lesson. But notice also what follows. Peter, in any case, having come to himself, came to himself and sees that this is not a dream, it is a vision, it is reality. He knew, of course, the narrow lanes, the streets, the houses, where and how, who loved him, who was moving about. He said, "Now I know, now I have understood truly that the Lord has sent forth his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now, he says, "I have understood that he truly sent his angel and brought me out." And having considered this, having come to himself, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark. He thought he would go. It was night. Go to the house of that good woman who was devout. Evidently, she was on their side. And that's where they were, where many were gathered together and praying. They were awake, keeping vigil, praying for Peter. And now, imagine, God brings him to them, an answer to their prayer. That very phrase I used, an answer to their prayer. I hear it many times from many men and women alike. One says, "When I returned to Christianity, Mr. Panagopoulos, I offered a prayer. I had the answer at once. I always had an answer to my prayer. But now," one says, "I have no answer to my prayer. Why doesn't God hear me?" God does hear you. But perhaps your request does not need to be answered right away. You think it must be answered now. He sees that it need not. And second, back then he worked those miracles for you and answered you at once to strengthen you, to show you his presence, to show you, "I am here, what you have believed is true, take heed." But now he leaves you to sit your own examinations. It is like the mother who wants to teach her child to walk. She holds it and then she lets go, doesn't she? Doesn't she let go a little? And the child starts to fall, and perhaps it even falls. Yet she rejoices, because little by little the child will learn to walk. So these are the exercises he is putting you through now. He is the very same God who answered you at once back then, but now he will answer you only a little later, and if it is to your benefit, as I said, even sooner. And so, full of such joy, Peter went and found himself there, and as anyone naturally would, he knocked at the door. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, at the outer courtyard gate, perhaps discreetly as people did in those days, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. a young girl inside, who it seems was there with her mother that evening at prayer, whose name was Rhoda, heard and went to the door to ask who it was, as we say. And so Peter answered from outside evidently, "It is I." "Open the door, it's Peter," and recognizing Peter's voice, she heard Peter's voice, the little girl knew Peter's voice, surely from the conversation that evening about praying for Peter, and it seems that she too shared in their anguish, but in her joy she did not open the gate, she did not open the door. The child was beside herself when, outside in the night, she heard Peter's voice, knowing that he was in prison and was to be executed the next day. She was so overwhelmed that she did not open the door for Peter, but ran inside to bring them the news that Peter was outside, that Peter had come. She ran in and announced that Peter was standing before the gate. "Peter's outside." The answer to their prayer was right there, in their midst. "Let him in." But they said to her, "You are out of your mind." That was their answer. Now take her for a Christian, or rather take them for Christians. Of course, why are you praying in the first place? Aren't you praying for Peter, and whom are you praying to? Aren't you praying to God? Is God Almighty or not? Of course he is. If he weren't, we wouldn't be praying at all. So did God bring him to you, or didn't he? Then why do you call the girl the crazy child? Has the girl lost her mind, or have you lost yours? If you are of the opinion that you are speaking to a God who cannot act, then what are you doing here? You sense it. Watch how you say to one another, "She has gone mad." Why has the girl gone mad? Because she brings you the news that Peter has come, the very Peter for whom you are praying. We too pray, but into the void. We do not believe that a miracle can happen, that our situation can be resolved, that things can change. We do not believe it. We pray into emptiness, just like them. But the little girl kept insisting, "I heard him. You are the mad ones, not I." But little Rhoda kept insisting that it was so. "It's Peter. Come and see," so to speak. And they kept saying, "It is his angel. Peter is in prison. It can't be him. It must be his angel." Some other clever woman must have said that. One who knows how to sort these things out, let's say, because we always have the answer ready. But Peter continued knocking. The man was banging on the door outside. And when they opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. They were beside themselves. And motioning to them with his hand to be quiet, "Shut the door, sit down. Let me tell you what happened. I don't know what you're doing here or what you're asking God for. Let me tell you what God did for me and how I come to be standing here among you now, how he took me out of Satan's prison and brought me here, into the embrace of Christ in your midst. That is what I can tell you. And such miracles are many in our lives, especially in the lives of us Greeks, forgetful Greeks that we are. He has not changed in any way. But where is such faith? It does not exist in us. And that is why we suffer. We stand here, we even teach the little children to say the Our Father. Where is your Father? He is in heaven. Don't you hear me saying it? Well then, you seriously have a Father in heaven, and yet you carry on like an orphan, tormented, robbed of your sleep, taking tranquilizers, shut away as though you had lost your mind. How can you say you have a Father in heaven? Do you really mean it when you say it? He does not believe it, though. They were astonished. It says they were dumbfounded. How could this be? What are you praying for here? To whom are you praying? Was it such a great thing that he brought me out of there? He who brought me out of hell, who delivered us from Hades, can he not also bring me out of prison? Can he not deliver me from the hands of every corrupt and unbelieving person? If only people knew this. Yet, as you know, what needless, strange, and often harmful things people read and devour, especially in these days. If someone truly understood this and faced a serious problem that no one could solve, whether financial, personal, bodily, or whatever else, he would shut himself in a room and say, "I am not getting up from here. Because I believe I am speaking to the one who brought Peter out of there. I believe I am speaking to the one who cast the chains off his hands, who opened every door and brought him out of the wolf's mouth. You are that same God, I beg you. Bring me out too, and you would see what a miracle would happen. But we reduce it to human reasoning. Can he? Why can he not? What is there that is impossible for God? How he will do it is his own business. Whether he will do it rests upon our faith. That is the whole matter. Quiet down, then, and stop. He raised his hand and now recounts everything to them, by what means the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and in the meantime he sent someone to notify James, so that James would learn of it and not be distressed. He rejoices that the Lord has brought him out of prison. He immediately notified the leaders, as we called them, those who were presiding over the gathering at the time, so that the people could be reassured or, if they were praying, could turn their prayer into one of thanksgiving. For we must not stop there and behave like the lepers until they were healed. They cried, "Have mercy on us, son of David." But as soon as they were healed, they went off to the coffee house and their girlfriends. They did not return to say thank you. And God waits for it. He has no need of it, but he waits for it from us. In matters like these, a person shows their faith and their philodemo, that generous, grateful eagerness of heart. My beloved, I felt that this should not pass unnoticed. It is not the only case. There are many things we do not know. I think one can quite readily draw arguments in strength from this, especially in our days when so many things are left unresolved. The family problem has not been resolved, not even by these parents. The problems facing our church and our country, our security, our children's marriages, and the future of so many people remain unresolved. Many things have yet to be settled. But once we entrust them to Him, the one who worked this miracle, He resolves our problem as well. There is no matter He does not take up, and there is no matter He cannot resolve. Open the 7th chapter of Isaiah, and there you will find two kingdoms that declared war against one kingdom. The one kingdom that suffered the attack of the two kingdoms, of the two kings, was faithful to God, and when he learned that the others were declaring war on him, he hurried away and went to the edge of Jerusalem. There was a winepress there, a place where grapes were trodden. He went inside, not with the bearing of a king, but as an ordinary man, and prayed to God, asking for his help. God, who sees all things, who is everywhere present, sends the prophet Isaiah. He tells him, "Head over to such and such a field, to such and such a winepress, and you will find the king there, and tell him not to be distressed and not to be afraid of the two smoking firebrands." They were smoldering firebrands, he said of those others. They will sting your eyes, they will trouble you, but we will have no blaze. We will have no destruction. That is what he told them. This is the very same God today as well. No matter who threatens the Christian, however great he may be according to the world, even were it Satan himself, he cannot prevail, provided the faithful one remains faithful. To this I urge you, and on this we stand for tonight, and I pray that our own matters too may be resolved by the angel who resolved the matters of Peter as well. Amen.